Today, we're starting a new sermon series on the life of Jacob, the patriarch Jacob. You may remember that in 2015, we did a similar series on the life of Abraham, so we're kind of continuing where we left off with that. Now, I love this picture, but I'm going to ruin it for you. I feel like if I could caption this, I would have the angel on the right, and I think this is just because I've got little kids and some of them are boys. He would be saying, "Why are you hitting yourself? Stop hitting yourself." That's right. Anyway, great picture, but that's all I think of every time I see it. And now you are too. Now, Abraham, if you remember the series that we did, like he was a complex character. He was a mix of amazing faith and head-scratching failures. Right? God tells him, I want you to get up and I want you to go to this land that I'm going to show you. And Abraham has no idea where he's going, but he gets up and he goes. Right? Amazing, amazing, awesome faith. God tells him to, to bind and offer up Isaac, his son, and Abraham trusts that God is going to see him through that, and he obeys and he follows, and it's like, wow. But then at the same time, you have that scene with Hagar, right? I mean, God promised Abraham a son, and Sarah ends up being infertile, and so Abraham's like, well, I'm going to take this into my own hands, and so he tries to have a kid with her slave, Hagar, and we're like, come on, Abraham, what are you thinking? And so Abraham, he's complex. He's this mixed bag of both faith and failure. Now, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, is not as complex, right? He's not a mixed bag. He's pretty consistent and pretty consistently awful. He's not like David and Bathsheba bad, but he is pretty consistently bad throughout the entire narrative. And I'm glad for that because it's tough for me to identify with guys like Abraham. I was glad to see some of the stories where Abraham had some shortcomings and it's like, okay, well, this guy is human after all. But ultimately, Abraham is pretty amazing, right? Pretty amazing life. Now, Jacob, on the other hand, is a rascal, okay? And I'm glad for that because I can be a rascal sometimes too. Jacob, he's a tragic hero. I mean, he is a hero of the story, but he's a tragic hero. On the one hand, he is extremely gifted. I mean, he has amazing business savvy. You see him making just, if he had one virtue, it's like shrewdness is his virtue. He is a master at understanding people, how to speak to their needs, and he even has this grand vision of God and what it means to live the good life. I mean, we see throughout, he gets that God is there. He gets that God is directing his paths. He gets that God is the source of his grandfather Abraham's blessings and his father Isaac's blessings. He understands all of that. But at the same time, Jacob's best strengths are also his greatest liabilities. All right, he has this great business savvy, but he consistently uses it to take advantage of people. I mean, like even his own relatives. He understands people, but he uses that knowledge to manipulate and even cheat them. He has this grand vision of the good life, but he uses deceit and trickery to try to steal that good life that God has promised him. He tries to steal that without God's help. And so Jacob, he's like this prime example of a man who knows the good that he ought to do, but who doesn't do it, right? I think we get the best glimpse of who Jacob is in the scene where he wrestles with God, and that's why we chose that scene as the basis of the artwork that we're using for the series. But most people in the Bible, when they see God or they catch a glimpse of like the angel of the Lord or something like that, they always respond in terror, right? They always like fall on the ground and they're like, "Oh my goodness, I'm gonna die." But that's not what Jacob does, right? Jacob sees God and he's like, "You want a piece of me? Let's go. Let's do this right now, right?" And then it's on. And so the two of them, it says, they wrestle all night long. And then the text says that God saw that he was unable to prevail over him. Right? Those are some really strange words. But then God says to Jacob, he's like, "Jacob, you need to let me go." And Jacob says, "Nope. Not until you bless me." And I think that statement really summarizes Jacob and his life. On the one hand, he recognizes that God is the one who blesses. But on the other hand, he's not going to do what God says. Right? He wants things on his terms, and he's not going to let go until he gets what he wants. Now, by the end of the story, you know, we're going to be with Jacob for 10 or 12 weeks or something like that. By the end of it, Jacob is going to get it, right? And God is going to rename him Israel as a sign that he's a changed man. And so here's my hope for you as we study the life of Jacob. I don't hope so much that you learn to follow Jacob's examples, because like I said, they're going to be pretty consistently bad throughout the story. I mean, there are some bright spots. But my hope isn't so much that you learn to follow his example. My hope is that you learn something about God during it. Because the main takeaway from the Jacob narrative is that God uses flawed people. So if you're here today and you are a flawed person, you're in good company. All right, so these boys represent nations. Esau represents Edom, and Jacob represents Israel, and by extension, us. Right? Jacob's story is our own story. So we also get some background into Jacob's name. Okay, the text says that the boys struggled within their mother. And Jewish tradition tells us that what they were fighting over was they were fighting over who got to come out first and be the oldest son and get the birthright and the blessing from their father. And so when Esau is born first, Jacob says like reaches out and grabs his heel as if to like pull him back in so that he could be born first. And so that's why Jacob is given this name Jacob, which means heel grabber, but it also in Hebrew means deceiver, which gives us some insight into his character going forward. And so even from the womb, these boys are like fighting over who's going to be born first, who's going to get the birthright, who's going to get the blessing. But this is ironic because even before they're born, we get a word from the Lord that it's actually the younger who is going to receive the birthright, that the older is going to serve the younger. And so even though Esau wins this first battle and he's born first, we know before the narrative even starts, we know that Esau is going to lose the war. Now, their names are really just kind of an insight into their character. It still remains for the boys to live up to what was said about them. And so we get this really quick story in Genesis 25 where the boys really do live up to who it predicts they're going to be. So let's read verses 29 through 34. Now, it says, "Now once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted.' Now, therefore, his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Well, sell me your birthright now.' And Esau says, 'I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank and he rose and he went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright." All right. So we're told that Esau, like, he grows up to be an outdoorsman, right? He's all dressed in camos, and he chews tobacco, and he drives a pickup truck with a gun rack in the back, right? You getting a picture of who this guy is? And we're told that Jacob prefers the tents, right? Jacob, he prefers the finer things in life, right? Foreign films and single malt scotch, five-star dining, right? He drives a Tesla and he donates to the symphony. Okay, that's who Jacob is. You guys couldn't have been more different. And one day, Esau comes home from hunting and he's tired and he's hungry and he's covered in mud and he smells like deer urine. And you know, Jacob's at home and he's busy cooking and he's got this new recipe that's gluten and GMO free and it's made from ethically grown recipe, you know, ingredients. And, right, Esau's like, "Feed me." Right, in the Hebrew, the literal Hebrew for what he says is, "Let me swallow some of that red stuff." Okay, that's literally what it says. He doesn't want to like enjoy this meal. He just wants to get it in his belly. Right, the text is very clear of presenting Esau like a glutton. Right, he is a man of passions. He's a slave to his appetites. But Jacob, he's shrewd. That's kind of his main character quality is shrewdness. And he sees an opportunity here, and he's like, sure, you can have some of this delicious stew, but first you have to sell me your birthright. And it's what they've been wrestling with even before they were born. It's the thing they've been fighting over. Now, the birthright, it was like this ancient custom where, you know, if you had a lot of sons, the oldest son was the one who was going to carry on the family name and the family business and the family wealth. And so typically what would happen is, you know, the daughters would all get dowries and stuff like that. But then what was left, the boys might split up, but the oldest son might get a double portion, or sometimes it meant that the oldest son got everything and the younger sons were just left on their own. And in fact, it's probably what Isaac had in mind, because later in the story, when Esau finds out that he loses his father's blessing, he goes to his dad and he's like, "Father, don't you have anything left for me?" And Isaac is like, "Nope, I gave it all to Jacob." Okay, so they're talking about the father's wealth. Everything that he owns is going to be passed on to one of them. And by birth, you know, it should have been Esau, but he sells that here in this scene. So the birthright's a big deal. And Jacob offers to trade their father's wealth for a bowl of soup. And Esau's like, "Who cares? I'm going to die anyway. Take it." Okay, and he says, he doesn't even hesitate. Just makes the deal. And Jacob's like, no. Swear to me first. All right, he just ups the ante. He's like, no, this is a serious transaction. This is really happening. There's going to be like no do-overs, no take-backs, no, I didn't understand what I'm doing. This is it. And Esau swears, and Jacob gives him the food. And so this little story, you know, it tells us a lot about these two young men, these two brothers. We already see that Esau, I mean, he's a man of passions. He's going to sell his birthright for some stew just because he's hungry. But Jacob, he's heartless, right? I mean, this isn't a fair transaction. Like he sees his brother, you know, in a time of need, and he's like, okay, I can make something out of it. I can make some money off this. And he takes advantage of him. It's the kind of deal that if you found out your kids made it, that you'd get really mad and make them, you know, you'd be disappointed that one sibling took advantage of the other. So the story starts off by telling us that the older, Esau, will serve the younger, okay? Before this scene even happens, God tells us the older Esau is going to serve the younger, or the older is going to serve the younger. And so we know that God is going to make that happen, right? We learned that all the way, when we learned all the way through the Abraham narrative, that what God says is going to happen is going to happen. Now, we're not told explicitly how much of this promise that like Isaac and Rebecca told Jacob and Esau. But I think that Jacob knew enough about God that I think that he had a general idea about the promises and how this was going to work. And so that's significant that Jacob has known all along this message that the older is going to serve the younger. And so what that means is Jacob was destined to inherit this birthright anyway. He didn't have to trick his brother. Right? He didn't have to trick his way into this. It was his before he was even born. And I think he knew it. He knew that God chose him over Esau. And yet, we see this struggle throughout his life where he's wrestling with this truth. I mean, this is just the first episode in this rivalry between Jacob and Esau. It's certainly not the last, and probably not like even the greatest. Jacob lived his whole life in rivalry with his brother, trying to supplant him as inheritor of the promise made to Abraham and then passed on to Isaac. Now, my kids are at this age where sibling rivalry is kind of like a big thing to them, and it's totally age appropriate. It's what all kids go through at this age. But it's, you know, if your kids are that age, or if you remember when they were, it's just frustrating when you feel like you can't even do something nice for one of them because the first thing they're going to do is run and tell the other one that, hey, look what I got that you didn't get. And it's like, oh man, it's age appropriate, but it's frustrating. But Jacob lived his whole life like that. Like his whole life, he's just fighting with Esau, trying to win the parents' approval, trying to win over God's blessing, and yet the promise was his before he was even born. He didn't have to steal it. And yet here he is. He's a grown man, and his brother comes home from hunting, and he's exhausted. You know, and Jacob's running through the scenarios in his mind. He's like, you know, as soon as my dad sees him, find out that he's back, he's going to go on and on about how proud he is of him and how great of a hunter Esau is. And it just kind of just burns within him. Jacob thinks, you know what? I do good things too, right? I may not be able to clean a deer, but I have skills, right? It may not be bow hunting skills, but I've got skills nonetheless. And so it's at this time where his brother is like, I'm so hungry. Give me some of that red stuff. And he doesn't slow down, even ask Jacob about what went into preparing it. He doesn't care about any of that stuff. He just wants to put the food in his belly, wants to gulp it down and move on to the next conquest. And Jacob was like, you know what? You can have some of this. Just sell me your birthright first. Jacob was a smart man, right? He knew who his brother was, and he knew that his brother would fall for this. But he didn't have to do it, right? God was with him the whole time. Before the story even started, we know Jacob is the one, as the younger, who's going to inherit this promise. But God allows Jacob to steal the birthright from Esau, and this trick kind of launches these two boys on a trajectory, and things are going to escalate as we go through the story of them. And it ends up becoming a lifelong struggle. And remember, the original words of God tell us that this story isn't just about two boys. It's about two nations, about Israel and Edom. And even hundreds of years later, over 1,000 years later, these two nations were still at odds with one another. But this story reminds us of how we oftentimes do the same things as Jacob, okay? We often forget that God is with us, that he has promised to take care of us, and that we don't need to help him. Okay? We don't need to help God. And when we forget that, we can take shortcuts, just like Jacob did, shortcuts in our family, or shortcuts in our integrity, shortcuts in our business or at our job, shortcuts with our spouse. But just like with Jacob, God has promised to watch over us, right? So we don't need to take these shortcuts to help God out. Jesus taught about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. God has promised to watch over you, right? You don't need to help him with that, right? He's promised to take care of you, and he's called you to seek him and seek his kingdom and seek his righteousness. Jacob did not need to trick Esau out of his birthright. God told Rebekah before the boys were even born, the older will serve the younger. And the things could have been much different if Jacob had just trusted in that. Now, before we start feeling bad for Esau on this, we have to remember that Esau was way worse than Jacob is. I mean, he's crude, he's ungrateful, he's gluttonous. The word that the New Testament uses to describe Esau is profane. Okay, Esau is profane. He traded his birthright for momentary passion. And I really love what the early 20th century F.B. Meyer had to say about this scene and the appeals of momentary passions. He says, these appeals, moreover, come in the most trivial things. One mess of pottage, one glass of drink, one moment's unbridled passion, one afternoon's saunter, a question and an answer, a movement or a look. It's in such small things, small as the angle at which the railway lines diverge from one another to east and west, that great alternatives are offered and great decisions are made. When we fail in some such, we often comfort ourselves with the reflection that we could and would do right in some all-important crisis, right? We can't pray in a bedroom, but what we would burn at the stake. We cannot speak to an individual, but we could preach at Pentecost. Meyer continues, he says, we little understand ourselves. We do not see that trifles are the truest test of character. and that if we cannot run with footmen, we certainly cannot contend with horses. And if we have been wearied in the land of peace, we certainly shall stand no chance when we're called to battle with the swellings of Jordan. There are no trifles in Christian living. Everything is great because the mightiest events revolve on the smallest pivots, and the greatest harvests for good and ill spring from the tiniest seed. Now, it's kind of older and lofty English, but I love what he says. And the gist of it is this, we often think that small compromises really aren't that big of a deal, that if it's really the big stuff that's important, and even if we get the small stuff wrong, that, you know, if we were called on to do something great, we would get that right. But Meyer says that life consists of small choices, and that the big choices usually come out of small choices. Big compromises come out of small compromises. And I like this image that he uses. He's like, you know, you got this, like in a railroad, and let's say it's moving north to south, and then it's going to bridge to go east or west. It starts off with just a very small angle, and then eventually, as the railroad passes, and the trains continue down those paths, eventually they're very, really far from each other. He says, but it always begins with just the slightest little deviation. And so Meyer says, there's no trifles in Christian living. Trifles are the truest test of character. And that's true. Like, how often do people sell their birthright for a mess of pottage? I mean, all the time. It happens all the time. Momentary passions can be very costly. Now, I don't think this was the first time that Esau made a decision like this. I think there was a pattern in his life, and so much so that Jacob knew what he was doing. He knew who his brother was. He knew which buttons to push. He knew he was a man of appetites. If I offer him food, I've got him. But Esau's failure started long before he smelled the delicious red stuff. And this should be a warning to us that we need to be careful about the small decisions that we make. Right? We need to be careful of what we do when no one is looking, of how we spend our money and our free time, what we do online, how we talk to members of the opposite sex who are not our spouse. Big compromises start with small compromises. Now, Esau, he messed up, right? His small compromises led to big compromises. And this particular one was a big compromise. But God took care of Esau. Okay, God took care of him. It's interesting, much later in the story, Jacob and Esau, Jacob had to flee for his life. And he goes off and he makes a ton of money. He becomes very, very, very wealthy. And God calls him back to reconcile with his brother. And when he shows up, he offers this like extravagant gift. He sends it ahead of him, basically to keep his brother from killing him and cutting off his head and mounting it on the wall next to one of the deer. But he's like, hey, Esau, take all this stuff. And Esau just kind of laughs it off. He's like, hey, man, I got plenty. I don't need your stuff, you know. You can keep your gift. God had taken care of him. I mean, Esau, in this story, despises his father's wealth. He just sells it for a mess of pottage. But God took care of him and helped him succeed for himself. And that's a good reminder for us, because big compromises can have big consequences, but no one, not even Esau, is beyond redemption. Now, how might this story have been if when Esau came back from the hunt and he's exhausted and he's demanded some of this red stuff from Jacob, if Jacob had looked at Esau, instead of seeing a rival, had seen a brother, you know, what if he had trusted in God and instead of trying to wrangle this blessing for himself, instead said, here you go, brother, take and eat. Well, that's what Jesus has done for us. And at this time, we're going to move to our time of response, and we're going to remember that. Let's pray. Father, we do come together right now and recognize you as the creator of all that there is and the sustainer of all that there is. we recognize Jesus as our Savior and as our protector. And it has just been an amazing time to worship with these brothers and sisters, and now to remember Jesus and to celebrate the table with them. And it is a reminder to us of what we will do for eternity, that we will eat and drink at the great banquet of God with Jesus himself and with one another, and sin and death and evil and all of those things will be no more. And Father, I just think of Jacob and Esau and all the things that we have to learn from their lives, mostly things not to do. But through all of that, we're reminded of your faithfulness, and that even when we are rascally and we forget who we are called to be in you, that you remain faithful. And that even when you allow us to go off and make poor choices, and even sometimes to suffer the consequences of those choices, that you don't forsake us. You don't withdraw your hand, you don't withdraw your blessing, and that our promises of the future still stand. And so we look forward to that day when Jesus returns and everything is made as it should be. So Lord, as now as we remember Jesus, as we take the bread and the cup, we just ask that you be worshiped and glorified in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.